Are you a proud person? Are you a proud person? Most of us, I think, would probably say no. But let me probe a little deeper. Do you ever trip up a stair and then quickly look around to see if anyone's noticed? Or have you said or done something embarrassing and as other people laugh, you wish the ground would just open up and swallow you? Or flip it around, you achieve something significant and then when nobody notices or recognises you, you're secretly a little bit disappointed. Or perhaps you've had the nightmare about standing up in front of people to give a speech or a presentation and you realise that you're naked or your fly's undone. We all do. We may not call it pride, but we don't like to feel foolish or ashamed. We like to be respected. We like people to see us as competent and in control. Well, let's think about comparisons with others. If we're honest, I think all of us have areas of our life where we think we're better than other people. Now, we may not be competitive at sport or games, but perhaps it's cooking or making friends or interior decorating where we say, yep, I'm better than this person or that person, I'm quite good at that. Or maybe it's giving generously. Or maybe it's your physical appearance or your fitness. It may even be in how frequently you attend church compared to that person over there who's hardly ever here. It may even be that you think you're better at others at being humble. Well, at least I'm not as proud as him. Folks, that's pride, isn't it? We all have it. It's natural. Augustine of Hippo, writing in the 4th century, that's how long it's been around, said that pride is the beginning of sin. Pride is the beginning of sin. He was thinking about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It was pride that caused Satan to rebel against God and to be thrown out of heaven. It was pride he tempted Eve with. Do you remember? Did God really say? You're one step over God. You can choose to decide whether God agrees or not, or whether you agree or not with God. It was pride that Adam and Eve were guilty of, thinking that they knew better than God. Pride is at the root of our sin as well. Every sinful action, I suggest, begins with the sinful attitude of pride. The attitude that says, I am more important than God. I will do what I want. I deserve this sin. I matter more than other people I'm sinning against. I will please myself. Pride may be our way, but it's not God's way. Pride works against the things of God. God delights instead in using weak and the least. He always has. And so his way is to bring down the proud, to lift up the humble, to take away any grounds we have for human independence and self-sufficiency. We see it right through the Bible, don't we? God chose Jacob instead of Esau, though Jacob was the youngest. He chose Israel, though they were the fewest of all people. God chose Gideon to be a mighty warrior while he was hiding, quivering in a hole in the ground. And then God sent home 90% of Gideon's army, lest they become proud. He chose David to be king, the youngest and the smallest of his brothers, Samuel says, because God does not look at outward appearance. God looks at the heart. There's even a quote from Isaiah 29 in today's passage. God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The context is about how he's going to put an end to the terrifying forces of Judah's enemies. Humanly speaking, those forces look unstoppable. And God's people look tiny and insignificant and helpless. But God's way is to turn those things upside down. His way is to work with small and insignificant things so that people may trust God rather than themselves. And so we continue through Isaiah and the Exodus and the return, the exile and the return from exile. We get to Mary. He chose Mary to be the mother of Jesus. Jesus was born with no royal birth or palace, placed in a manger, insignificant and unnoticed. And when Mary realises what God is doing, she praises him and says, "My soul glorifies God because he's been mindful of the humble state of his servant." And Jesus grew, and he proclaimed his Father's heart when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth." God delights to work with weak and humble and mourning people, and then to lift them up and give them his kingdom. And then, because Jesus believed what he preaches, he chose to walk that path himself. He chose arrest and abuse. He chose ridicule and injustice. He chose weakness and submission. And then he chose the torture of death, the ultimate humiliation on a cross. And it's through that death that God not only lifts up Jesus, but lifts us up as well and gives us life. God using that humiliating defeat for his purposes. And that's the gospel. That's the good news that we love, that we celebrate and rejoice, and that we can see the wisdom in. But most people don't understand that, do they? To them it seems foolish. To them it's a word of weakness. That's what it says there in verse 18 of Colossians 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." Two groups of people. One group sees foolishness and weakness in the cross. The other sees power over sin and death. One group says, "Christianity, that's just a crutch for the weak." And the other group says, "Exactly, that's what's so good about it. It's a crutch for the weak." That's exactly the way God's planned it. His way frustrates the wise and the impressive. It refuses to fit their categories. You can't discover God simply because you have a high IQ, or because you have the problem-solving skills of a mathematician, or because you've donated the most money, or because you've performed the most good works. Academics, mystics, philosophers, they're no better off. In fact, this says that they're worse off because they're trying to understand God from their own understanding. Do you see there in verse 21? "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him." But look at the rest of the verse. How God has chosen to do things instead. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." God's plan is that foolish, weak, simple preaching about a foolish, weak death, it actually saves people. Now, that's nonsense from an earthly point of view. But any of us who preach will say that we love that. Isn't that fantastic? It forces me as a foolish, weak preacher to take my eyes off myself, to keep them on the God who saves. And do you see what's so foolish about our message? Verse 22. "Jews demand signs, Greek demands wisdom." We could add, "Aussies demand scientific proof. They demand relevance or rationality. Aussies demand life empowerment. Aussies demand freedom of choice or improvement in the quality of life." All sorts of human motivations why we should follow an idea. That's what the world wants, but verse 23, God's plan is that we preach Christ crucified? Crucified? That's ridiculous. Paul says it's a stumbling block. Stumbling block to Jews who could never connect the idea of a Messiah with crucifixion. How could their military rescuer suffer the defeat of death? It's an idea that's foolishness to Gentiles. God is spirit. God is aloof. God is transcendent and other to our physical limitations. The idea of God is not someone who comes to earth, not someone who gets his hands dirty, certainly doesn't lower himself to endure death. That's just ridiculous to Gentiles. God is ridiculous. We've seen that a little in the last couple of weeks. If you're up to date with social media, perhaps you've heard the English comedian Stephen Fry's rant against God. He's intelligent. He's articulate. He's thoughtful. He's passionate. He's an atheist, but when asked if he met God, what would he say? He said, I would abuse him for the way he's chosen to do things. I would abuse him for creating a world that's filled with all sorts of misery and evil, for allowing unspeakable suffering and then expecting us to bow down to him in grateful praise. He says, it just doesn't make sense. And verse 21 actually says that God has designed things to be that way. Verse 21, it says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't know him. Did you catch that bit? It's God's wisdom that sets things up in such a way that we don't understand God through our own wisdom. Now, that doesn't mean he's deliberately keeping us in the dark. It's not some spiritual game of hide and seek. But God's plan is that we will never understand him when we begin with human understanding. When we come to God with the pride that says, God, I'll believe in you. You can come to me as long as it's on my terms, as long as you fit my categories. If you can't do that, well then, don't bother coming at all. God's plan is that we can't find him that way. God's plan is to understand him. You don't need to be as intelligent or articulate or passionate as Stephen Fry. And that's great news for me because I fail on all three of those counts. Look at the great news of verse 24. But. It's a great word in the Bible, isn't it? But. I love that. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. You can't find God by being passionate, intelligent and articulate like Stephen Fry. Do you see the only necessary criteria? Called. That's it. God does it. God calls people. God's the one who enables people to recognise who Jesus really is. That's what we see in the second part of chapter 2 that Sarah read for us. The message of the cross isn't really foolish. It just looks that way. Verse 6 of chapter 2 talks about it actually being wisdom to those who are mature. Verse 10 tells us that we're mature when God's Spirit enables us to see that wisdom. He's the only one who can understand God. And what that means is when I'm preparing to preach the Bible, when I'm translating and when I'm making notes and when I'm thinking and I'm doing all the hard work, I'm wasting all of that effort. I'm wasting all of that time if I'm not praying. Praying that God's Spirit will help me to understand it, because I can't understand it beginning with my human wisdom. And I'm also wasting my time if I'm not praying that God's Spirit will help you to understand it as you listen. Because by your human understanding, you can't understand it either. We're all wasting our time. Now, I know those things, but isn't our temptation, our first instinct when time is short, to just rush straight into doing rather than praying? It takes God's Spirit to help us to see his wisdom in the gospel. It takes God's Spirit, back up in chapter 1, verse 24, to see power, to see wisdom. But to those of us whom God has called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It goes against human intuition, but sometimes we do catch a glimpse of sacrifice being wisdom and power. The wisdom and power in sacrifice. Like the miracle on the River Kwai. Perhaps you've heard the story. It's a true story by Ernest Gordon, a British Army officer, part of the Scottish... He was actually Scottish, about the Allied POWs building the Thai-Burma Railway for the Japanese. It was a time of utter misery and suffering, thousands of the POWs dying of tropical diseases and malnutrition and sheer exhaustion. And then there were the Japanese guards who would kill the weak with club or bayonet or sword rather than waste a bullet. For most of the war, the camp had been a place of survival of the fittest, where prisoners fought each other over scraps of food or possessions, where the strong survived. Probably the most famous story from that book is how at the end of one day a work group returned their shovels and the Japanese guard counted them and found them to be one shovel short. He demanded to know where the missing shovel was. The prisoners shook their heads. Gordon writes, "He began to rant and rave, working himself into a paranoid fury, and ordered whoever was guilty to step forward. No one moved. All die, all die," he shrieked, cocking and aiming his rifle at the prisoners. At that moment, one man stepped forward, and the guard clubbed him to death with his rifle while he stood silently to attention. When they returned to camp, the tools were counted again and no shovel was missing. He'd sacrificed his life. He hadn't done anything wrong. He'd sacrificed his life for many. Now, on the surface, that seemed such a foolish waste of life, didn't it? For nothing. There was no power in it. There was no influence. There was no wisdom in that weakness. He'd achieved nothing. And yet, as the story continues, we see something of the wisdom and the power of that sacrifice. That one act began to change hearts. Gordon describes how prisoners were inspired to show a new attitude of "you first, not me first." The sick were cared for rather than abandoned. The dead were buried with honour and respect rather than their bodies being piled up. The prisoners formed a library and taught courses in everything from maths to philosophy to languages. They staged plays. They formed an orchestra and held concerts. Physical conditions hadn't changed. Frightful diseases still claimed lives. Food was still scarce, but sacrifice had brought meaning. Gordon writes, "Death was still with us, but we were slowly being freed from its destructive grip. We were seeing for ourselves the sharp contrast between the forces that made for life and those that made for death. Selfishness, hatred, envy, jealousy, greed were all anti-life. Heroism, self-sacrifice, sympathy, mercy, integrity, creative faith, on the other hand, were the essence of life. These were the gifts of God to men. There was death, but there was also life. God had not left us. He was with us, calling us to live the divine life in fellowship." That act of weakness and foolishness was turned into wisdom and power. Now, if that was true for ordinary humans, for an ordinary man in Japanese POW camps, how much more is it true of the work of Christ according to God's eternal plan? Christ, the perfect God-man who died in our place, whose weakness God turned to power, who took our sin, who gave us his righteousness instead. And the conclusion to all of that is there in verse 25. God's plans, foolish and weak to the world, they actually turn out to be wiser than man's wisdom. They're stronger than man's strength. Paul spent some time discussing his message. He's made his case. Now he's going to give us some personal examples to illustrate this message. Examples of weakness. First up in verse 26, the Corinthians themselves. "Brothers, God called you. What were you like when God called you? Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many influential, not many of noble birth. You weren't exactly a group of A-listers or VIPs. You were just normal." Now, Paul could have left it there, but he doesn't. He rubs it in. He doesn't just say what they weren't. He goes on to say what they were, verse 27. "You were foolish. You were weak. You were lowly. You were despised. you are nothings. Now, Paul really knows how to make friends and influence people, doesn't he? Some people wonder why Paul was single. I think maybe this might have been part of the reason. But Paul's emphasis is not on the Corinthians. His emphasis is on God, who chose them anyway, when they were nothing. And do you notice why God chose them? Verse 27, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Chose the weak things to shame the strong. Lowly things, despised things, things that are not, to nullify things that are. It's just like he's always done. He destroys the wisdom of the wise. He cuts it off at the knees. He refuses to be known or found through the world's wisdom or through the world's methods. And do you see his purpose there in verse 29? So that no one may boast before him. So that no one may boast before him. He chooses those who recognise their own weakness, their own need, who come to him with empty hands. Jesus said, unless you accept the kingdom of God like, how does it finish? A little child. You can't enter it. Children don't do a deal with their parents to get fed or to be clothed. Well, you know, I promise them if you feed me. Children expect it. Children presume it. They don't come with an expectation that they're going to have to render payment. Come like a little child. That's the only terms under which God will accept us, with no boasting. Gough Whitlam was once asked in a TV interview what he thought God would say to him when they met in heaven. Whitlam replied that he didn't know, but he assured the interviewer that he'd treat God as an equal. Now, that may have been tongue-in-cheek, I'm not sure. He was a bit cheeky. He may have been serious. But plenty of people have that exact same attitude, even if they don't put it quite so boldly. If they were to die tonight and God were to ask them why he should let them into heaven, people's instinctive response is, because I am a good person. Because I'm better than Betty anyway. Because I'm generous. Because I've never had a speeding fine. That's boasting before God. He will have none of it. God's intention instead is to choose zeros, not heroes. So that when he does, we may sing, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Paul's not finished yet. It's not just the Corinthians who are nothing. He's got a second example. Paul himself is nothing. Look there at the start of chapter 2. When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear, with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. You see, it wasn't just his message that was weak and foolish about a weak and foolish crucified Jesus, but his method was weak and foolish as well. There was no polished presentation. There was no slick show. In fact, far from power and pizzazz, there was only fear and fumbling. On a human level, Paul seemed destined to fail. But what he did have, verse 4, was a demonstration of the Spirit's power. God was pleased to use his simple message to save people, to drag them from darkness to light. That's what he did have, a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And God loves it. God loves to use a simple message and a trembling, fumbling messenger. Have a look at it again, verse 5. There's a bit of a theme here. Why does God love to do things that way? So that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. That's why God does it, so that my confidence won't rest on myself. And that means that God wants me to spend more time in prayer over my sermon and less time in using my brain. God wants you to spend more time in prayer for your non-Christian friends and family. God wants us to have more people in our prayer meetings, because that shows that our faith rests not on men's wisdom and men's words or strategy or events or money, but on God's power. Does your prayer habit show those things? God is the one who needs to be the one we focus on. Verse 30. It's because of God that you're in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, who's become for us wisdom from God, righteousness, holiness and redemption. God, by his power, has chosen us. He's given us his Spirit so we can understand his foolish gospel. He's connected us to Jesus. And all that we have and all that we are is because of Jesus. We have righteousness, declared innocent. We are holy. We're being made holy. We've been redeemed. We've been bought back and rescued. And so while we may have no grounds to be proud or to boast, there is one reason to boast. The Bible says you're allowed to boast as long as you boast in the Lord, as long as you rejoice, as long as you glory in him. As long as when you sing songs, you take a look at the verse and you just shake your head in amazement. Weak, foolish, lowly zeros. That's us. But God has chosen lowly things and then given us everything. And when we begin to understand that, then it will be the end of pride. It'll be the end of competition and comparison. It'll become much more important for us to humbly represent and imitate Jesus, to take up our cross, than it will be to win the argument or to be made to look something or to put someone else in their place. When we begin to understand the wisdom and the power of the cross and realise that we are humble and weak, then we'll begin to be able to rejoice in the success of others rather than needing to lift ourselves up. To rejoice in the success of others, other people, other ministries, other churches. We won't mind when we're overlooked or beaten or second. And we'll learn to be content. We'll learn to be content with what we have and with who we are and with where we are in life. We'll be able to let go of competing and comparing. And when we begin to understand what God is doing in lifting up the humble, it'll be the end of striving. It'll be the end of independence. It'll be the end of worry. We'll rest more and more in God's power and God's wisdom, and less in our own. Now, doesn't that sound like true wisdom? Wisdom that's worth having? Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would give us the wisdom of your Spirit, that we might know the true wisdom of your gospel and of your Son, that we may not just know it, but that we might live it in attitudes of humility and rest and satisfaction, and that the world might recognise and notice. Amen.